Well, in 1882, a group of 11 immigrants moved from Italy and settled in Pennsylvania. They all came from a particular town in Italy called Roseto. And 10 men and one boy, and they were so impressed with their new lives that they wrote home to their families and friends in their village and encouraged them all to come over to America. And apparently they were an influential group because 2 years later, in 1884, over 1,200 Rosettans moved to this town in Pennsylvania, and they planted this little town, 1,200 of them, and that was only in 1 year. Just the flood kept on coming of these immigrants, and they called their town Rosetta. It was first called New Italy, but then they figured everybody in the town came from the same village as the one in Italy, so they just called it Rosetta. So this was kind of a new Rosetta right in the middle of America. The people didn't learn to speak English. There was no need to. Everyone knew everyone else. Everyone continued speaking Italian to each other in the exact dialect that they had in their village, and it was very quaint. They lived exactly the same way they did before, and they became an isolated little town. They were totally self-sufficient. They grew all of their own food, and they even grew grapes in their backyard to make wine like they did back home, and the men worked in quarries just like they had back home, and the ladies worked in a blouse factory just like they had back home. So it was exactly like home, and it was very self-sufficient and isolated in every way from even the neighboring towns. The one town on one side was settled by Welshmen, and the people on the other side were Germans, and they just, you know, it was the early 1900s at that point. It wasn't, those groups didn't kind of mingle, so they just remained this little Italian colony. And they would have remained unknown and isolated in this way if it wasn't for a man by the name of Stuart Wolfe. Now, Dr. Wolfe was a professor of medicine at the University of Oklahoma, and he had grown up in that sort of region, and one day he was visiting near back home. He had given a lecture in the area, and he was sharing a beer with another doctor who had come to the lecture, and a doctor from the area, and the man said to him, you know what's really strange is I've been practicing medicine here in this region for 17 years, and I very rarely treat anybody from Rosetta. In fact, there are no cases of heart disease in any of the men under 65. Now, this was shocking to Dr. Wolfe because in the 1950s, before the advent of medication for cholesterol and the aggressive means that people now use to control heart disease, heart attacks were the number one leading cause of death among men under the age of 65 in America. If you were a practicing doctor and you never met anybody who had a heart condition, I mean, it would be absolutely unheard of. And so this really surprised him, and he decided to look into it and check some of the data, and sure enough, this was true. And so this became a very important test case. And Dr. Wolfe and another professor from the university, a sociologist by the name of Dr. Brune, they moved down to Rosetta for 4 weeks with an army of interns and students, grad students and that kind of thing, and they were going to interview everybody in the town, take blood tests and all sorts of tests and check their diets and all these kinds of things and really figure out what is it that was saving these people from heart disease, because nobody really knew what to do about that in those days. And this is what they did. They moved down there. What they found, though, was startling. That not only were the people in Rosetta not dying of heart disease, they were not dying from pretty much anything except old age. They just didn't get sick. They just didn't die. In fact, they found that there was, they died, but of old age, you know, nothing else. The death rate for the town was 35% lower than anywhere else in the United States. There was no suicide. There was no alcoholism, no drug addiction, no violent crime. Nobody was on welfare. Amazingly, nobody even had peptic ulcers, which was another thing which was epidemic in the States at that time. How could this be? What could possibly be responsible for their near-perfect health? Well, first, nutritionists said, well, it must be their diet. So they came in and they tested all the diet, scrutinized their diet, and discovered that they ate just like everybody else in America, appallingly. In fact, most of their diet consisted of fat. A whopping 41% of their caloric intake was from fat, and most of that was from pizza dough and biscuits, which they ate all the time. They smoked heavily. Many struggled with obesity. These were not health-conscious people by any means. So why weren't they dying? The people in all the neighboring towns were dying at an acceptable rate. Why not in Rosetta? So the investigators next thought it must be genetic. They all came from the same town. They must just have some sort of gene in them that just helps them be healthy. So what they did is they tracked down other people who came from Rosetta, other Rosettans who had moved to other parts of America. And they found in all of those cases that their health and mortality statistics lined up perfectly with the rest of the United States. So it couldn't have been genetic. Then sociologists noticed a factor that was completely unexpected. To us, we've heard of this, you've heard your doctors talking about this, but in those days, nobody had ever considered that stress had anything to do with heart disease. And this was the town that kind of made that popular, made that famous, that discovery. And sociologists noticed that the Rosettans lived in a particular way that was conducive to them being almost entirely stress-free. They just didn't worry about things. They didn't fear things. They noticed how the Rosettans visited one another. They cooked for each other. They cared for each other. How they respected the elderly and provided for them in their old age. No one feared getting older because it came with such respect and such dignity and security from the community. Sociologists also noticed, quote, the unifying and calming effect of the local church, unquote. There was only one church in the town. Everybody was a member. Everybody in the town of 2,000 people went to the same church. Everybody knew everyone else. They were all involved in each other's lives. They all worshiped together. They all knew each other, participated in the community. The social structure showed that the wealthy among them never flaunted their wealth, but rather used it to help those who were less fortunate among them. Those who were unsuccessful among them were never brought to shame for that. And the community had a way of covering up anything that went wrong, helping those people so that they were never embarrassed by their failures. There were 22 separate service committees in this town, well, because of the church, and they were all set up to help each other. And one of the sociologists described the town simply as magical. You talk about how you walk down the streets and you just see people stopping in the middle of what they're doing, chatting to each other in Italian, people sitting on their porches, people taking meals to the sick and the elderly, and just this wonderful community of people that loved one another and served one another. And they started presenting this, the sociologist and this doctor, Dr. Wolf and Dr. Bruin. They would go to these lectures, these conferences, and say, we found one of the factors that help heart disease and everything is community living, where people actually love each other and alleviate one another's burdens and protect one another and care for one another. And the scientific community sort of frowned at this. You know, here everyone else is presenting data and experiments and, you know, the latest thing in genes. And they're saying, but there's this magical town that you need to visit. And it took a while for it to catch on. Now, of course, we understand that being relieved of stress is one of the great ways of remaining healthy. But just this idea that it came from the community. It came from the community and the love and care that people had for one another. Now, in the New Testament, there's a community structure as well. There's a community structure that is meant to make life magical, in a sense, to reduce the stress of trials, to reduce the fear of things going wrong, to bring dignity and respect to relationships. And that the people in this community have lifespans that extend into eternity. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. So tonight we're going to look at this wonderful community structure that God has weaved together in what we know as the New Testament church. We're going to look at a cross-section of the church in different texts. We're not going to stick in Matthew 16. We're going to look at five different texts in the New Testament and five ways to get the most out of church in 2013. Be part of, plugged into the community. And the first one is to comprehend the preciousness of the church in Matthew 16. You know, we're also going to see commit to the people, contribute to the purpose, consider your part, and contend for the purity. But firstly, comprehend the preciousness of the church. This is in Matthew 16, verse 15 and following, is the first time the word church is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is the first mention of church in the Bible. It's not given much context. At that point, Simon must have been thinking, great, I've just been called a rock, and on me, the rock, will be the church. It will be built on this leadership, this man and his leadership, and the confession that he made that had been revealed by God. What is a church? They didn't know what that meant yet. But we know, as we see it develop in the New Testament, what a church is. The word church, ekklesia, in the Greek, ekklesia, where we get words like ecclesiology, the study of churches. Ekklesia just means the called out ones. It's very closely related to the word elect, the chosen ones, the called ones. So an ecclesia is a group or a gathering or an assembly of called, chosen people. That's just what the word means. And so when Jesus said, you, on this rock, I'm going to build my assembly. I'm going to build my gathering, my group, my called out ones. The church isn't a building. The church is the people in the building. And it's a group that is assembled by Jesus himself. The church is like no other organization on the planet. It is very precious. It's precious to Jesus as an organization. It's not just one way of doing things. It is the way of doing things that Jesus left us. And he has a special place in his heart for the church. He chose it. He loves it. He died for it. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it tells us that we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Jesus Christ purchased the church for himself with his own blood. And this is why in verse 18 here he calls it my church. I will build my church. Not the church, my church. If somebody of you asks you, who's the pastor of your church? You can say, Jesus. This church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to whoever the human is at the time who happens to be preaching to you or the leadership in that generation. This church, this local church, all the churches in the world and the worldwide universal church is his church. He is in charge. He bought it and he loves it. Now in these days, it's quite trendy to drop the word church from the name of the church. You know, people, church has kind of a bad reputation in some circles. People have been burnt by church. You know, they're spiritual. They consider themselves spiritual people, and they want to have a spiritual worship experience. But they don't want to go to church, because when they think of church, they think of, I don't know if they think of us, but, they think of people there in ties and jackets or whatever, frowning at everything that they're doing. And they don't want that. So in order to attract people into the spiritual worship experience, they do strange things, like drop the word church from the title. There's a famous church at the moment called Ooze. Where do you go? I go to Ooze. It's not a club. Maybe it is kind of like a club, but it's dark and they've got candles and that kind of stuff. But it's supposed to be a church. I won't forget when I went on holiday. I love picking out which church we're going to worship at when we go on holiday. And usually we start with the Baptist churches. But the Baptist church in the area was called the King of Kings Baptist. So far, so good. King of Kings Baptist Center. And I just thought, nah. No, we ended up going to the Family Community Church, because why would you want to go to a place that doesn't even feel like it's precious enough to have the word church in its name? Like, that's going to offend somebody. We don't change the terminology to suit what people of the day want. We keep our terminology based on Jesus. Jesus called it a church, it's a church. And so we're Hillcrest Baptist Church, not center or ooze club or whatever. Now, the preciousness is seen in the way that Jesus talks about his church, this closeness that he has to the church. He calls it his flock, like a shepherd with his flock. He calls it his body. He calls it his temple. Jesus calls it his household and his bride even. Now, we had some fun with this. My little three-year-old likes getting dressed as a bride sometimes, just practicing, I guess. And so we were trying to capture some of that imagery and as a teaching opportunity, telling her, Jesus calls the church the bride. She says to me, no, there's no way that the church is Jesus' bride, because there's lots of us there and you can only marry one person. So I was like, Okay, so we'll save this metaphor till later. But you understand that in Christ's mind, the church as an entity is very, very special to him. It's his bride, his temple, his household, his body, his flock. It's also precious because it is a divine institution. It's not a human institution. We kind of think of God as in heaven and the church is on earth. That's not really true. God is in the church. The Spirit is in the body. We are the body of Christ here on earth. We are his hands and feet. It is a divine institution. Here in Matthew 16, Jesus promises that I will build my church. I will build my church. He has a personal responsibility to this. This is a divine thing. He's not saying, and you, Peter, need to build my church while I'm gone. He says, I will build my church on you. I will build my church on the bedrock foundation of the fact that I'm the Christ. But I'm the one, he takes personal responsibility for the church and its success and its building. There's no other institution on earth like this. No company, no franchise, no school. There's no movement, there's no government that has this promise, this guarantee of success. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This phrase, in verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the gates of the city were the weak point. From Lord of the Rings, when you're sieging a city, you're trying to get into the city. The way you can't get in through the walls, that's why they're high and thick and have archers down there. But you can get in through the gate. That's the weakest point in the city. So if you are storming a city, you're going to go and attack the enemy city. The place that you have to get into is through the gates. Now, the stronger the gates, the more resistance there's going to be to the fight, to the attack. And impenetrable gates would mean you're never getting into the city. But Jesus says that the gates of hell are no match for the church that's storming it. We will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail. They're not going to win. This is the weak point. Now, the implication is that we as a church are storming the gates of hell. That we are consciously and actively working against the work of Satan in this world. We are not passive in this. We're not getting on with our own lives and just kind of showing up to church on Sunday. No, church is a gathering. It is a strategic meeting each week where we are bolstered and encouraged and built up in the faith through the Word of God and through the fellowship and through the songs and the prayer and all of this so that we can go out into the week as individuals and corporately, year by year, we make strategies so that we can attack the satanic strongholds in the world. And I don't mean in some sort of mystical fashion. I mean we go after whatever Satan's influence is. If his influence is in fragmenting the family, then we preach on the family and how it needs to be unity. If his influence is in training people to think differently about God's power and creation, and so people are believing in evolution, then we're going to preach on a creation. We're going to bolster that. That's why we stick to the Word of God. We disseminate His Word and His power so that we can storm the gates of hell in a consolidated way. Whatever Satan attacks next, that's why whenever abortion comes up, it's Christians that are the ones writing the articles about this that are dealing with the research. Christian doctors going into the biology of the Christian scientists dealing with evolution. It's the Christians that find wherever the gates are being fortified and we go there and we attack that. This is not a passive thing. This is why we mount constant siege on hell. We support missionaries. Missionaries are the end of the spear. I mean, the missionaries are the outpost we launch into the darkness are our missionaries. You know, we have Paul and Tony at the moment. It's being recorded, so I won't mention where they are, but they're in a country where there's persecution and there's a very dark country. And why are they there? Are they there because of the weather? No. I've been there. Are they there because of the food? No, that's the one that laid me low for 3 days because I had some of their water, you know. It's a dangerous place to be physically. It's a dangerous place to be spiritually, and yet they're there. Why? Because that is an outpost of God's gospel in a dark region. That's why we support them there. This is why we plant churches in Pietermaritzburg and in the Glenwood area, because the local church is the way to attack hell's rusty gates. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yes, Satan will, with his forces, try to weaken our weapons by attacking Scripture through liberalism. He will try to assassinate our leaders through moral disqualification. He will confuse our goals by introducing worldly wisdom, which dilutes the gospel. But Jesus will never surrender. He will raise up scholars to prove the inerrancy of Scripture. He will raise up congregations that demand biblical preaching. He will raise up bold preachers who would rather die than compromise the gospel. But Jesus is the one who takes ultimate responsibility for the success of his church. If the church is precious to the Savior, let me ask you this tonight. Is it precious to you? Where does your relationship with your local church rank in your list of priorities for this year, for your life? When you were making resolutions, things you want to improve, maybe you thought of your marriage, maybe you thought of relationships with your children or career goals. Did you think of relationships in the church? Did you think of your support of the church? The church is precious to our Savior. Do you use holiday as an excuse to not go to church? They won't miss us. A lot of people on holiday, they'll assume we're on holiday, or we're in a different place, so we're away from our church, so we can just not go to any church. Do you see work as a distraction from serving? I wish I could serve and be more, but I've got this job to do. I work for a living. What about your hobbies? Are they more important than being part of God's family, being at God's gathering on Sundays? I challenge you to comprehend the preciousness of the church and let that shape your life and your priorities this year. Secondly, commit to the people. You want to make the most out of church? Firstly, comprehend the preciousness of the church, may it become precious to you. Secondly, commit to the people in the church. Now, this passage is 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's one little phrase. I want to jump on there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy, and this is a letter about the administration of a particular local church. He's a young pastor, and Paul's mentoring him in this letter, and he says in verse 15, if I delay, you may know, because he was coming to visit, if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress are building terms for support structures that hold up the truth. The purpose of the church is to hold up the truth. If you dilute the truth, you don't have a church. You have a Christian club. And there's nothing wrong with Christian clubs, just don't call them churches. Don't say, well, we don't want to preach the truth because it might offend people. We just want to get them into the church. No, you want to get them into the club. If it was a church, you wouldn't be diluting the truth. You would be buttressing the truth. You would be supporting the truth on pillars. You'd be holding it out there. So that's the purpose of the truth. But the part I want to focus on here in verse 15 is this church of the living God. Look what he calls it, that you know how you ought to behave in the household of God. The household of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the building that you would meet in, the temple, remember the first there was the tabernacle, which was kind of a collapsible version of the temple that they would take around as they were wandering in the wilderness. But when they were done wandering in the wilderness, and eventually there would be this temple built. David wanted to build it, but Solomon was called to build it because of his wealth. So he built the temple, and from that time on, the temple was called the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. If you wanted to go to worship and do a sacrifice, it had to be in the temple. You had to go to the house of the Lord. But in the New Testament, in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and there's a whole new system placed in the New Testament system. You don't go to a particular place now. Remember, Israel was the central location and in the world for worship, and Jerusalem was the central location in Israel, and the temple was the central location in Jerusalem. There was a place, and then you had the Holy of Holies, it's the central location in the temple. Now, all of that's gone. The Holy of Holies, the curtain had been ripped, the temple has been destroyed. Now, the Spirit of the Lord isn't residing in a particular location, it's residing in the spread out body of Christ all over within the believers. It's a whole new system. So, now, for the first time, you don't have a house of the Lord. The church building, and you know, I grew up with this idea that the church is the house of the Lord. I remember that our principal in high school had this, our headmaster, he had this policy that people weren't allowed to do sports in the assembly hall in our school, because this was where we had assembly, where we would sing hymns, and where we would pray, and this was like the house of the Lord, so it was kind of like holy ground. that only lasted a while when people like, but it's raining outside and we still have to do volleyball practice or whatever. So eventually he got over that. But there was this idea that there's a very special place. It's the house of the Lord. So like on youth, you can't have youth in the church. You can't move the pews aside because this is the house of the Lord. But that's not biblical. In the Old Testament, there was the house of the Lord. There was a special place. In the New Testament, there's no house of the Lord. Now it's the household of God. Not the house of God, but the household of God. And this phrase is used. The difference between a house and a household is a house is a building in a location. A household is the people, right? Your household is your people, your family. And it's actually a wider term than just your immediate family. It includes your relatives that live with you, and it actually includes your servants as well. So someone's household would be anyone in the responsibility of the patriarch of that family. And so the church is the household of God. The people, not the bricks. I mean, this only makes sense that the community only works for you if you're in the community, right? The Rosettans who moved out of the little town of Rosetta, they got sick and died just like everybody else. In order to benefit from the wonderful blessing of being in this community where there was no stress because everyone loved each other and cared for each other and provided for each other and helped each other, in order to be a benefit of that, you had to be where? In the community. Yeah, it didn't matter where the community was. When it was in Italy, it worked, and they transplanted it to Pennsylvania, and it worked there, but it was the people. It's the same with the church. You can't say, well, I'm a part of Hillcrest Baptist, but I never go. Well, I mean, for Christmas, Easter, occasional sermon. I showed up this morning, you preached on giving, so that's that. I'm not coming back, you know. Well, you're not part of the church then. The church isn't the building. It's not whether you come here or not. It's whether you're plugged into the people. Are you one of the people? Are you in the community? Are you receiving the blessing? Are you receiving the benefits of being in a covenant community with God's people in the household of God? Rather than living in a shack off on your own somewhere, are you in the household of God? How involved are you in the church? You know, you've heard of that church sign. I've actually seen this with my own eyes driving past a church where they had a question, I guess, for the sermon, similar kind of sermon that I'm preaching tonight, but to entice people in, it said, what's missing here? And then it was CHCH. And then in the corner said, you are. You know, because it's for the word church. Not you are, you know, the letter U and the letter R. What's missing with CHCH? You are. You know, it's very, very cheesy, but it's true, you know, it's true. If you're driving past the church, what's missing in the church? Well, you're the part that's missing. It's not a church unless you're in it, right? Unless there's people there. And if you want to be part of it, if you want to be blessed by it, you need to be in it. So what's wrong with Hillcrest Baptist Church? Well, you are, you know. You're missing. That's what's wrong. If everyone is here and everyone's ministering their gifts and everyone's doing what they're supposed to do, then that's how the community's supposed to work. The household is a man's family. It's a clearly defined unit. We are God's family. Some people take pride in their independence, in their non-affiliation to a particular church or a non-affiliation to a particular denomination. You know, like in the morning they'll visit this church because they like the preaching, and then that church because they like the music, and then maybe on the midweek service they'll go to a different Bible study in a different church because they like the girls. You know, whatever the reason is, they'll go to different services. I've heard of a guy that would go and catch the music of one service and then get in his car and drive off to the next service and catch the preaching there because he liked the preaching of one. And, you know, patchwork church community. It's missing the whole point. It's absolutely missing the whole point. It's not biblical. They say things like, my identity is in Christ. It's not in a particular church or particular denomination. And that's very cute. It's just not biblical. It's just not true. Membership to a, you know, how are you part of the universal church? Universal church means all believers of all ages all over the world. How do you function in that? Well, by being part of a local church. That's the only way. You can kind of think of it this way. If you say, well, I'm in the schooling system. You know, what school did you go to? Well, I wasn't really committed to a particular school. I was in the system, though. You know, I would I'd go to one school for English, and sometimes I'd go to another school for Afrikaans, and my Afrikaans is, you know, better than my English, and something must have worked well, and I've patchworked my... That's not how it works. Nobody's in the schooling system unless they're what? In a school, right? Even if you're homeschooled and you're not in a particular school, that school needs to register into it doesn't matter how small it is, it needs to register into the system, but you have to be plugged in somewhere. You're like, sometimes I'm homeschooled, sometimes I'm not. Well, then you're not being schooled, you know. You've got to be in the system. Now, and plugged into a particular local one. It's the same with the church. You can't say, well, I'm in the universal church. How? How's that possible? I mean, I changed schools, I think I've lost count, literally, I think like 7 times I changed schools, but I was still in one at a time. So if you ask me, what school did you go to? I don't say, well, I was in the system. Yeah, I was in the system, but I was a uniformed, registered, attending member of one school at a time. So and people move around, and they're in different churches, and you might say, what church have you been to? You know, well, I've been to 5 different churches. I've been members. That's all fine, but you're not in unless you're in one of them actually in it, right? I mean, I don't know. Does that make sense? You need to be affiliated. And this is assumed in all of the references in Scripture. Every single reference to a local church in Scripture, it's assumed that you're a member of a local church. And it's implied in the commands. The New Testament says, submit to your elders. It's implied that you have elders. It doesn't say, submit to your elders if you have them. But if you're one of these like free radical Christians, that's cool too. It doesn't say that. It's assuming that you have elders. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Well, it's assuming that you're pooling your money with other believers to meet the needs of the believers in that community. Maintaining the unity of the body, loving one another, carrying one another's burdens, sharing communion. All of these things assume that you're part of a group that does that. Even if you're going to be in town for 6 months, you join a church for those 6 months, you know, and then you move on. You know, people that are in the military, people that are students or whatever, I tell them whenever they... You know, we had a student, Jonathan Parker's in our church. He's in our young adults group. He became a member here as soon as he came here. Now he got this full ride scholarship to Cambridge, poor guy, and the Cambridge. So he goes over to Cambridge, and on his first day there, I get news that, no, he's fine. He's found a place to sleep. So then I asked his mom, just tell me when he's in a church. You know, he's not there until he's in a church. So he said, no, that's next on my list, but I just thought I'd find a place to sleep and eat first. I said, yeah, what have we taught him? Nothing in his priorities. First you get a church, then you find a bed to lay your head on, you know? And sure enough, the next week he said, I'm in a church. I've picked one. I'm in there, you know? So that's how our heart should be. We find the local church. You plug in, even if you're just going to be there for a short time, because that's where God wants you, not just floating around in the system. We see this also in all the metaphors used, committing to the people through the metaphors, household, family. You know, we often say we've got Jude now as well. Sometimes you lose track when you start getting multiple kids and, you know, we'll be having dinner and it's quiet. And I'm thinking, why is it so quiet at dinner? Why is everything just not being messed all over? Oh, Jude, where is he? We forgot him, you know? But you notice when somebody's missing. If one of your kids just decided to start eating dinner at another house, you think you'd notice? You think you'd talk to them about that? Is there something we can do about the dinner or something? That's a household, the body. Every part of your body is, you're kind of attached to it, right? I mean, it's a big deal. I'm going through some teeth issues at the moment. And when you're lying there for a 2-hour up and they're drilling and they're pulling and stuff, it's not a loose affiliation. I mean, even the teeth, they're plugged in there. You know, when one goes out, you know about it. You're like, okay, I noticed that. This hurts. I'm going to do something about that, right? And it's the same with the body of Christ. If somebody's in or out of the body, that break is at the very least noticed by us. It should be. And the joining is noticed too. If something starts growing on your body, you notice, right? You go to the doctor. Is this okay to be here? You notice. You don't just leave it. It's not a loose affiliation where things come and go in your body and you don't care. The same with the building. It's called the building of God. The house of God in the building sense is the metaphor for the church. Well, bricks are not loosely affiliated to your home either, right? They're cemented in there. If they become loosely affiliated and start falling off and being carried away by your neighbor, you notice and you do something about that. And it's exactly the same with the church. So you want to make the most out of church, you need to commit to the people. You need to cement yourself in. You need to get plugged in, even if it's for a short time. Thirdly, you need to contribute to the partnership. Contribute to the partnership. Now, I'm not going to, this is Philippians 4 is the passage I'm going to go to. I'm not going to spend much time here because this morning's sermon was on financial giving. But this is part of the way that you are, you make the most out of church is that you are contributing to the partnership of the whole church. In Philippians 4, verse 15, Paul says to them, "You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So the Philippians were one of these Macedonian churches that were poor, and Paul, early on in the mission, was being supported by this poor church. And he's writing to them, thanking them, saying, "I remember in my early days as the gospel was just taking root and I was doing this missions work that there were no churches partnering with me. He was kind of an unknown missionary at that point, but you guys did. You guys supported me. Even when I was in Thessalonica, and they should have been supporting me, you were sending me this financial giving, the giving and receiving gift he's talking about, as finances. You were supporting me, and I'm thanking you for that. Not that I need the money," he says, "but because it's such a blessing that you gave." So that's the context of this passage. He's a missionary. He's doing something Jesus commanded, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and the Philippians were part of it. How? Were they also going to the ends of the earth? No, they were contributing. They were partnering. So I love the word that he uses here, the partnership. We were part of a partnership. Yes, I was the one on the field, but you were the one sending the money, so you were part of what we did. We spread the gospel together. So I can ask you as an individual, are you looking after widows? You know, the Bible says you have to. Christians look after widows. Are you not? Are you looking after orphans? The Bible says you have to. Are you evangelizing the ends of the earth? The Bible says you have to do those things. You're like, well, no one person could possibly do all that. Exactly. That's why we're a church. So we don't have to do one person doing all of that. You know, one person moves to Malawi, one person moves to India, one person, you know, moves to wherever, and the rest of us partner with them. So we're evangelizing the nations. Well, these people are looking after widows, and we're partnering with them. And these people are looking after orphans, and we're partnering with them. And these people are preaching the gospel there, and we're partnering with them. But the church is obeying all of the commandments. So if you're plugged into the church, you're part of the partnership. You're obeying all of those commandments by being part of the church. Conversely, if you're not in the church, you're not part of the partnership. And if you're not contributing financially, you're not part of the partnership. So that's why one rand in the offering plate is the difference between obedience and disobedience to half the commands in the New Testament. As soon as you put one rand in, you're now partnering with everyone else in the church with everything that church is doing. If you're contributing nothing to that, not even one rand, you're completely outside of that, and you better be doing all of these commands on your own, which is not even possible. So, fourthly, we've seen firstly comprehend the preciousness of the church, commit to the people in the church, contribute to the partnership of the church. Fourthly, consider your part in the church. Consider what you can bring to the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a famous passage about the body parts, right? And in verse 14, Paul says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body." And there's the rest of that passage as well, right? But this is one of the favorite pictures in the New Testament of the church, the body. What makes a healthy body is unity and diversity, right? You understand what that means? That means every part of your body looks different from the other parts of your body, but they're working together. And if you have all the parts of your body looking the same, like, you know, two left feet, my wife says I have when we dance, that looks strange, right? And or if you have a left foot and a right foot, but they act like they're two left feet, there's the other problem, right? There's no unity. So even though they're different, they're not working together. If every part of your body looked like a foot, weird, right? Very weird, strange, yuck. But if all the parts look different and we're all trying to do the same thing, they're all walking, also weird, right? So they're different, but they look different, but they work together to get something done, and that's the same as the church. If everyone in the church dresses the same, talks the same, has the same views about everything, you know, handles their children the same, handles their marriage the same, has the same amount of ink on their bodies, has the same number of piercings in the right places, or whatever it is, weird. It's like a whole house full of feet. It's just weird. We know that we're going to have young people and they have different hairstyles than the old people. We know that we're going to have mature people and immature people, and we're going to have married people and single people, and we're going to have old people and young people. And if you ever go to a church that's all your age group, don't think, awesome, I'm going to fit in here. No, think weird. A church full of feet, that's just weird. And people do that. They like look for a little niche where everyone's like them. I just felt so at home there. Everyone was dressing like me. They all had ripped jeans and long hair, just like me. Weird, you know? You go be the ripped jean, long hair guy at like a church full of old people, because that's what they need. They need to learn how to deal with you. And you need to learn how to cut your hair or whatever it is, you know? But the people learn from each other. They work together. We have people with different skill sets. We have people with different ambitions and different passions. And this is what makes the church work. And one of the things we get complimented on a lot by visiting pastors who come, and they'll say to me, I was really struck by the age diversity in your church. And it really is a big compliment, you know? We have very young people. We have very old people, everything in between. And that's a good sign. That's a healthy sign. Just remember, by the way, that this also refers to spiritual age, too. You're going to have some new believers in a church that are making new believer rookie mistakes. And you're going to have older, mature people in the church, and you're going to have everything in between. So don't get impatient or upset with other people who don't hold your view on this yet. When did you hold that view? 3 years into your study of the Bible? Well, they've only been a Christian for 1 year. Obviously, they're not there yet, or whatever it is. So we need to learn to appreciate the unity and the diversity in our body. Finally, let me just give you one more verse there. First Peter verse 4 says that First Peter 4 verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He gives us varied grace, different types of gifts, and each of us has a gift and you have to use it. Consider your part in the body. Consider what your gift is. Consider how to use it for the body. If you are not serving in the church, you are disobeying that verse. The Bible says God has called you, He's gifted you, He's put you to work. If you're not somehow serving somewhere in the church, you are sinning by disobeying this verse. Serving in a local church is not for fanatics. It's for Christians. People say, well, I don't have time to be involved. I'm not the involved type. I don't have the gifts that the church needs. All you're saying is, I'm not a hand. I want to be a hand, and I'm not a hand. Well, we don't need another hand. We need whatever it is that you are, unity and diversity. So, fifthly, contend for the purity of the church. Comprehend the preciousness, commit to the people, contribute to the partnership, consider your part. And finally, contend for the purity. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 11, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. This is a fascinating little passage. Have you ever heard anyone say to you, but the Bible says, don't judge me? Have you ever heard that? That is like the life verse of most sinning Christians. But the Bible says, I don't know much about the Bible. I don't know what it says about my sin, but I do know this. Don't judge me, lest ye be judged. Well, you should say, really? The Bible doesn't actually say don't judge. It says, first take out the log out of your eye so that you can see to correct someone else who has a speck in theirs. But anyway, this passage gives the exact opposite command. You must judge others. That's what it said. I'll read it again for you in case you thought I put that part in there. Verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? That church is so judgmental. They're always judging. Well, yeah, we have to be, the Bible says. So now let me explain what this means, though. He's saying, don't judge outsiders. He means unbelievers. But you must judge believers. And to judge doesn't mean I give you a 7 out of 10 for the way you look. Or, I think my opinion of you is, blah, blah, blah. You don't judge people like that, weigh them up. This is talking specifically about dealing with their sin. So he says, when someone's sinning, and you go and you confront the person in the sin saying, listen, brother, I saw on your Facebook status that you and your girlfriend just moved in together. Yeah, isn't that awesome? No, because also on your Facebook status it says that you're a Christian and that you belong to this church. Well, you can't live with your girlfriend. And then you take him to these passages, and this is one of them. And if he's guilty of sexual immorality, sleeping with his girlfriend, and he bears the name of brother, verse 11 says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or there's a whole list, but sexual immorality is kind of a clear-cut one, usually. And he bears the name of brother. So he calls himself a Christian. That's what that means. And he's living like a non-Christian. Your job is to confront him on his sin. And if he repents of his sin, great, you've won your brother, Matthew 18. If he doesn't, though, you need to take it through all the steps of Matthew 18, the final step being you tell to the church, this person is acting like an unbeliever. We need to treat them as if they are an unbeliever. When you meet him, call him to repentance, share the gospel with him. You think, that's kind of harsh. I don't know if I want to join a place that can kick me out. Well, that's one of the main reasons you join a church, by the way, is so that they can hold you accountable. Don't you want to be holy? Don't you want to do what Jesus wants you to do? Don't you want to be assured of your salvation because you have other people scrutinizing your life and helping you with that? I get confronted all the time, usually by my wife, right? It's one-on-one. It doesn't get to church discipline stage, hopefully, often, because I repent. She's the one that sees me the most. So we're not always picking fingers at each other, but there are people in your life, and there should be, who point out sin to you, and you should respond well. And so it doesn't get beyond that. We're all sinners, so we're all constantly sinning, and when it becomes a pattern, someone should point it out to you. That's all he's saying. But don't respond by saying, don't judge me. Well, if you're an insider, you must be judged. Now, this is where a lot of Christians go crazy. They just, you know, I'm not going to have Christmas dinner with my aunt because she's got this new living boyfriend. Well, is she calling herself a Christian? Well, no, she's atheist or whatever, you know, hippie. Okay, well, then it doesn't matter. Then you can go and have dinner with her. But the Bible says don't even eat. No, it says for those inside. What have I got to do? What does he say? What have I got to do with those with judging outsiders? Implied answer, nothing. We're not surprised when sinners sin, right? They're sinners. That's what they do, you know. If a sinner invites me over for dinner, yeah, sure, I'll go. I mean, I'm a sinner too, but you know what I mean. Somebody who hasn't repented of their sin, somebody who's not a Christian, and him and his living girlfriend invite me over for lunch, sure, I'll go. Why not? Totally. Build a relationship with him, share the gospel with him. That's different, though, if a Christian invites me over and is living in sin. Now I have to be like, I'll come over, but for a very specific reason. We need to have a talk. Do you understand the difference? You don't tell the person at work to stop using the Lord's name in vain if they're an unbeliever. Of course he's going to use the Lord's name in vain. He doesn't love the Lord. Don't tell the person at work to stop telling dirty jokes because that's wrong. Why would he do anything that's right? He's not a believer. Don't expect him to. You can't hold him to your standards. That's ridiculous. But if he says that he's a Christian and does it, that's a whole different ballgame. Now you have to confront that sin. And if he's a true believer, he'll repent. Good. So one of the ways that you can make the most out of church is to contend for its purity. The best way to do that, by the way, is not finding sin in other people's lives. The best way to do that is to find sin in your own life. If each of us is working hard on our holiness and maintaining our reputation, our witness before Christ, we will maintain the purity of this body. So, this year, make a resolution that will impact your life, that will impact your godliness, your maturity, the kingdom of God, and maybe even your stress levels. Comprehend the preciousness of the church. Commit to the people in the church. Contribute to the partnership of the church. Consider your part and contend for the purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you as always for your word. What a blessing it is in our lives. What a challenge it is. We thank you, Lord, for this church that you've assembled here at Hillcrest Baptist. What a blessing it is to us individually who are here, to the community that you've placed us in. And yet, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to never rest on our laurels and just take it for granted, but that we would constantly strive and work to be more holy and more beneficial for our community, that they would see the light of the gospel shining from this area so that you get all the glory. And we thank you for the church. In Jesus' name, amen.